Brothers and sisters in Christ, the book of Hosea is called one of the minor prophets, and that could easily be a problem for some people. When we call something minor, we usually mean that something's not important. And so someone might well say, well, why bother with minor books in the Bible when they're obviously, by implication, some major books in the Bible? Well, of course, as most of us are aware, they're minor because they're generally shorter than what we call the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. And the shortest of the 12 minor prophets, Obadiah, only has one chapter. Hosea has 14, but compare that with Isaiah, which has 66, and you can understand why we call them the minor prophets. Although, interestingly, Daniel only has 12, but we've kept him with Ezekiel because he's a contemporary of Ezekiel and both were in Babylon. Amongst the prophets, Hosea is unique. He's the only writing prophet from the northern tribes. And you remember that after Solomon, the nation was split in two. The 10 northern tribes were called Israel. The 2 southern tribes were called Judah. And Hosea is the only writing prophet from the north. Of course, they had a couple of very well-known other prophets, Elijah and Elisha, but they didn't leave any written prophecy, so Hosea is unique. By way of introduction, I should also mention, congregation, that Hosea had a lengthy ministry of at least some 30 years. More than that, we're not quite sure how long, but at least 30 years. And you would have noticed from chapter 1, if you've got your Bible handy, just have a look again at those opening words. It mentions 4 kings from the north, from the south, from Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he served during 4 Judah's kings, and during that time there was just one in Israel, King Jeroboam II, who reigned for 41 years. Now, Jeroboam II's reign was a time of great stability and also a time of great affluence for Israel. But as so often happens, times of affluence are not necessarily times that are good for us spiritually, and certainly that was true of Israel. And so Hosea is dealing with a nation that is materially rich but spiritually poor. In fact, the spiritual poverty of the nation of Israel is pictured very, very graphically for us in this book, Hosea. Hosea's story begins with the Lord speaking directly to Hosea. He's just a young man. He's just beginning his ministry. And I can sort of imagine that God speaking to him directly must have blown Hosea away. You know, sort of, well, God is actually speaking to me like he did to Abraham and to Moses. And that must have been a great confirmation of his calling to be a prophet to Israel. But the surprising thing is the content of God's first communication with Hosea. God says to Hosea, I want you to get married and have a family. You can sort of imagine Hosea thinking, that's a pretty good idea. And but God blows him away by telling him who he is to marry, what kind of wife he's to have. Now, it's not going to be some nice, godly girl from the neighborhood. God says, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. Now you read that and you can just imagine the crisis that that would have caused for Hosea. Maybe Hosea even protested and said, but Lord, I've always tried to live by your commandments, including the 7th. Are you really asking me now to marry a girl with loose morals? You see why some commentators claim that this story is just a parable. In fact, I was surprised that Uncle John Calvin, the patron saint of us reformies, said God didn't really expect Hosea to actually marry this woman. This all happened in a vision. How could God ask, a holy God, ask a law-abiding Israelite to marry a scarlet woman? How could the God of heaven and earth ask a godly man to marry a prostitute, a woman who sells her body for sex? Well, I believe, congregation, that God would do that and that God did do that, because no matter how often I read the text, I couldn't find anywhere a hint that this is a parable or a vision. I believe God actually wants Hosea to do this, and that God had some good reasons for that. It's as if God is saying to the prophet Hosea, Hosea, I want you to understand how I feel. Because Hosea's relationship with Gomer is a picture of God's relationship with Israel. God is saying to him, Hosea, I want your prophetic ministry to be shaped by an understanding of where things are at in my relationship with my people. And I want you to portray in your married life something of the brokenness of that relationship that Israel has with me. And so Hosea marries Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Like most married couples, they soon start a family. And then Gomer's faulty character is very evident very quickly in the story of her children. And I want to draw your attention to a little point that's easy to overlook in reading. Notice how chapter 1 talks about each of the children that's born. First one is Jezreel, and notice how that's recorded in verse 3. It says, she conceived and bore him a son. It's clear, isn't it? She bore Hosea a son. Now notice what happens with the birth of the second child, a daughter, Loruhamah. Verse 6 merely states that she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and those key words are missing. It does not say she bore him a daughter. And then in verse 8, with the arrival of Lo-Ami, the statement is even more stark. After she had weaned Loruhamah, Gomer had another son. And again, the text is loudly silent about this son being born to Hosea. I imagine that if Hosea was living today, he might have done some DNA testing, a paternity test. He could rightly question whether he was really the dad of those two youngest children, because only the first is specifically mentioned as being his. I've taken a few liberties, congregation, but I imagine the scenario went a little bit like this, that when Hosea married Gomer, things changed. Gomer stopped wearing the mesh stockings and the plunging neckline dresses. She no longer wore the caked-on makeup and the brightly painted lipstick. And they quickly settled down to married bliss, and they loved each other and they wanted a family. But then things again began to change. There were the nights of interrupted sleep, baby teething, all that dreary routine of just on and on feeding bubs and changing stinky nappies, and maybe there'd even been a little bit of postnatal depression. I'm taking some liberties, but you get the picture. And so Gomer might say, well, Hosea, you look after Jezreel. I've got to get out of here for my sanity. But the absences became longer and longer, and one day the mesh stockings came out again. And when baby number 2 was born, Hosea was pretty sure it wasn't his. But God had said to him, not only take an adulterous wife, but he'd also said, and children of unfaithfulness. So even though this tore him apart, he didn't complain. He kept the family together. Gomer is a picture of Israel, congregation. Hosea is a picture of the Lord. And their marriage portrays God's relationship with Israel. Notice how that's spelled out twice. Let me just single out a verse in both chapter 1 and chapter 3 that highlight that. Verse 2 in chapter 1, we read, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. Flick over to chapter 3 in verse 1. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she's loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Do you see, congregation, how Hosea is discovering how God feels? He's discovering the pain of an abandoned lover. Hosea is learning to address this affluent society of Jeroboam II and appealing them to return to the lover of their souls. They are in their idolatry committing spiritual adultery. And Hosea is living out with Gomer what is happening in the nation at large. In presenting this, the book of Hosea is leaving us with a fairly powerful definition of what sin is. You can define sin in a number of ways. The Bible does that by saying sin is missing the mark. Sin is overstepping the boundary. Sin is transgressing God's commandments. But it's especially, brothers and sisters, it's especially turning away from the wonderful love of God for us. I want to ask you to turn over to chapter 11, where we get some very powerful language and some wonderful pictures of the love of God for us. Some stuff is pretty ugly in that chapter, but wonderful description of God's love. Verse 7, God says, my people are determined... picture of their sin. My people are determined, in verse 7, to turn from me. There you get that spiritual adultery, turning away from their lover. And if you want to see where it ends, go over a couple of further chapters to 13, and then the last sentence in that verse, about the calf idols. I didn't jot down the verse. The last sentence of... Oh dear. Which verse? Sorry, 6. The bit about the calf idols I'm looking for. Verse 2. Okay, that early in the verse. Okay, let me read that last verse there. It said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. That's the bit I was looking for, thanks. It said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. There's their spiritual adultery. Their idolatry, kissing the calf idols. The golden calves that the first Jeroboam had made many years earlier. And that idolatry goes hand in hand with an outworking in the area of morality. So there is actually human sacrifice. Hosea in his prophecies highlights some other ways in which morality goes down the tubes. And as soon as you begin worshipping false gods, here it's the bloodshed of human sacrifice. But there's something very telling, congregation, about Gomer's situation back in chapter 3. She's for sale, presumably as a slave. Her freedom is gone. She's up for auction. In other words, her promiscuity, her adultery, her prostitution has resulted in slavery and abandonment. That's where sin takes us. Now, of course, Hosea wasn't taken by surprise. He'd been told to marry a woman of prostitution. And the Lord was not surprised by Israel's sin. God says in the time of Joshua, your fathers already worshipped foreign gods on the other side of the river. But brothers and sisters, though Hosea knew that and God knew that, that doesn't make the adultery any less painful for the lover. Tonight when we think about an application, it's kind of tempting to say, well, here's a very true picture of our Western society. Our culture today has abandoned God, and it's reaping the rewards of immorality and loss of freedom. And then I could spend another 20 minutes lamenting where Australia's heading. Except for one thing, congregation. Spiritual adultery is something that only God's people can be guilty of. Because it's not our culture and it's not our society that is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is. And so I have to say tonight that what Gomer is by nature, that's what you and I are by nature. That's not something we like to face up to, but that is reality, apart from the grace of God. It's a graphic picture of our sin when we turn away from the lover of our souls. A congregation, over against that ugliness of that unfaithfulness and that promiscuity, we've got a glorious picture of love in chapter 3. I'm not quite sure, by the way, I haven't decided quite how chapter 3 fits in with chapter 1. My suspicion is that chapter 3 is a kind of a fast replay and then looking at something that happened in the middle of chapter 1 somewhere, so that maybe it happened after the birth of the first child and before the birth of the second two. But the point is that somewhere at some point Gomer abandoned Hosea, her lover, for another. Maybe she was even loved by a succession of different men. In any case, congregation, whether it's one or a succession, that is adultery. And adultery is grounds for divorce, biblically, isn't it? Often over the years, I've seen it happen, and you have too. Adultery takes place, trust goes out the window, and then it's all over, folks. The marriage ends, and often ends in a most painful way. But here in chapter 3, God is showing us through Hosea, it doesn't have to be that way. God actually charges Hosea to go and bring her back. And then there's that special touch that tugs at my heartstrings. That God doesn't just tell Hosea to take her back because he's feeling sorry for her, or to take her back so that she can help look after the children in return for some free bed and board. No, God actually tells Hosea to love her and to demonstrate his love for her. He says, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. In fact, God puts it even more strongly, and he lays it on Hosea big time. He says, go and love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Let my love for Israel be a model for you. Maybe that wasn't difficult for Hosea. Maybe the Lord had put in Hosea's heart an immense, great love for this woman. But the point is, congregation, it was undeserved, wasn't it? Despite all the pain that Gomer had caused Hosea with her unfaithfulness, despite all that, Hosea still loves her and he takes her back. The way Hosea shows that love is also very telling. Hosea has to get her from the slave market where she's actually hit rock bottom. Maybe the latest man in her life had tired of her, and maybe she'd run up some debts, and so she's now destitute, and she's up for sale. And so Hosea buys her back. That's a biblical picture of what the Bible calls redemption. Buying back something that you had in the first place. And the cost? Well, we're told 15 shekels and a homer and a half of barley. In my Bible, it's got a little footnote that says that's about 330 litres of grain. We're not told why there was a mix of both silver and grain, but maybe it's easy to guess. I imagine Hosea wasn't a particularly wealthy man. Maybe he was a preacher, and it seems that he had a little small farm on the side. In ancient Israel, the price of a slave was actually set at 30 shekels of silver, and Hosea only has 15. And so he sends someone in to empty his grain silo, and they're willing to accept the grain as part payment. And so Hosea gets his wife back, but it's cost him dearly. Not just the humiliation of having to pay in public for his own wife, but also the sheer cost of it. 15 shekels of silver, seems that that's all he had, and then 330 litres of barley. But congregation, isn't it a beautiful picture of the love of God? And we don't only find that here in this third chapter. Let me take you back once more to chapter 11, where we have some wonderful teachings in that chapter, worth spending a separate session on sometime. It's put even more beautifully. There God uses in chapter 11 the image of a child in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And then we get that same terrible turning away from the love of God. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. God laments, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. And then God foreshadows the result of that. They're wandering away, that the mighty Assyrian nation is going to overpower them. They're going to be disciplined because they refuse to repent. And yet look what God says in verse 8 of chapter 11. Look at the gut-wrenching, painful pain this causes God, that he has to discipline his people, what it does to him. He said, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? They were villages in Sodom and Gomorrah that God overthrew. He says, my heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger and devastate Ephraim again. God still loves this adulterous, idolatrous nation. And like Hosea, he's prepared to buy them back, to redeem them from slavery. When I reflected on that this week, I thought there's some really wonderful parallels between what Hosea does and what God does. Both instances, congregation, the initiative doesn't lie with the adulterous spouse. There was nothing that Gomer could do to get herself out of the mess she was in. Hosea had to take the initiative and rescue Gomer. There was nothing that Israel could do about the mess they got themselves in later with the Assyrians. Only God could take the initiative and solve their problems. And it's only in Christ that God deals with us. He took the initiative in the death of Jesus. And just as it cost Hosea everything he had to buy Gomer back, so it cost Jesus his all, his life to redeem us. And Peter spells it out graphically in his first letter. He says, we were redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. How immense is the love of God for us lost, adulterous, idolatrous sinners. We realize then, congregation, that in this Bible book, the prophet Hosea not only preaches the message, he is the message. He lives it out. But I want to say that that message has a strong component of judgment in it, judgment from God. If you read the whole book, do it sometime at one sitting, and you'll notice that that occurs again and again. It was something that Hosea and his preaching could never escape. And maybe it was because he had seen the consequences of sin in the life of Gomer. Always there was that memory of what had happened to her. Abandon your spouse for prostitution and you end up on the scrap heap. And that coloured Hosea's preaching to Israel under Jeroboam II. Well off, socially secure, materially, but a disaster spiritually. And headed for the scrap heap. In chapter 3, God spells it out. Hosea talks about God taking them for a time to live with no king and no priests, no ephod, it says, and no sacrifices. In other words, all the things that marked their national identity would be gone. And that's exactly what happened as they were taken into exile by that mighty Assyrian nation that was looming up on the horizon. Helps us to understand, congregation, too, the meaning of the names of Hosea's children. There's judgment in those names. A kind of a self-fulfilling judgment that comes from forsaking God, the consequences of abandoning their lover. Let me just take you through them quickly. When the first one's born, Hosea is told to call him Jezreel. And it says specifically that that name warns Israel, they're going to suffer defeat in the valley of Jezreel. That was where Jehu, and this is mentioned too, this is where Jehu, the great grandfather of Jeroboam II, had massacred the 70 sons of Ahab. And God is going to avenge that in the valley of Jezreel. When the daughter is born to Hosea, Hosea is told by God to call her Lo-Ruhamah. And maybe Hosea had wanted to call her just Ruhamah, which means loved. But God wants to add that little word lo in Hebrew meaning not. Not loved. Israel is not loved of God. It's spelled out for us. And then most devastatingly of all, it's there in the name of that third child whom God wants Hosea to call Lo-Ami. And the name in Hebrew means not my people. God actually disowns them. And that's spelled out. Put very bluntly, verse 9 it says, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Do you see how the names of Hosea's children reflect the sad state of Gomer, their mother, who is a picture of Israel? She ends up on the scrap heap of the slave market, a hopeless situation. And so Israel is going to end up on the scrap heap of history, conquered by the Assyrians. The Hosea-Gomer story is a picture of the God Israel story. And yet, congregation, the wonderful thing is that the names of Hosea's children are not God's last word. And so in both chapter 1 and chapter 3, there is a mention of a return. Beautiful images, pictures of grace. Chapter 1, verse 10, yet the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore. They're again going to be called God's people. Chapter 3, verse 5. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And I want to tell you tonight, congregation, it happened. You know, when Jesus was dedicated in the temple in Luke 2, there was a woman there called Anna. And we're told she was a survivor of the tribe of Asher, one from the 10 northern tribes. And if that was true of Anna, there would have been many more like her at the time of Jesus still in Israel. But I want to point out that this return was not Israel's doing. This was not fulfilled because of some great national revival. In fact, ultimately, congregation, this was not even fulfilled in some nation state of Israel at all. And in my books, and you're welcome to disagree with me, and I know there are many Christians who do, but there are people who I believe make a big mistake at this point. They see these kinds of prophecies as fulfilled in Israel in the Middle East today, in the geographical land of Israel. And I want to say, no, this is fulfilled in Jesus. Think about it. Who is the David that they will seek as their king in chapter 3, verse 5? Hey, David's been long dead. He's gone. This David is really Jesus, the great son of David. And you see how that other promise in chapter 1, verse 10 about being like the sand on the seashore is fulfilled in the church in the New Testament age. God promised that to Abraham. He repeats the promise through Hosea at the time of Jeroboam II. But it's in Christ's congregation that's fulfilled. So that in Revelation chapter 7, there is this great multitude that no one can number. Do you see how all of this makes us aware tonight that Hosea the prophet is a type of Christ? He's an image of Christ. He had the privilege and the duty of modeling for Israel what Jesus would be like when he came. And then especially in the way he bought Gomer, his wife, redeemed her from that slave market. It's a marvelous picture of what God does in taking prostitutes as his glorious bride. How amazing and wonderful that is, congregation. Our Lord and Master. And he's picked us up and taken us from the scrap heap. And he's bought us so as to transform us into objects of his love. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste his time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bid, good people?" he cried. "Who starts the bidding for me? $1, $1, do I hear two? $2, who makes it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three." But no. From the room far back, a grey-bearded man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "Now what am I bid for this old violin?" as he held it aloft with its bow. $1,000, do I hear two? $2,000, who makes it three? $3,000, going once, going twice, going and gone," said he. The audience cheered, but some of them cried. "We just don't understand what's changed its worth." Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune, or battered and bruised with hardship, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul that the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Let's pray.